If you have your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Also, just a quick plug, men. There is a men's retreat coming up here on October 18th, so make sure that you sign up for that. Ladies, there will probably be an email going out to your specific personal email today to remind your husbands to sign up for that. So it'll be a good time. Scott Ivanis will be here. He's been at the Essentials Conference a couple years ago, I guess it was. And so it will be a great time. So definitely try and be a part of that. So this is schematics is kind of working out a little differently here for me. Looks like we've added some tables, which you know people tend to flock a little bit further away. I'm a sociology major, so maybe that would be a good study, right? So, but nonetheless, let's take a look at the Genesis chapter 4. Now, Genesis chapter 3. Give me some things that happened in Genesis chapter 3. What happened? That's kind of a loaded question, but what are some of the things that you learned last week? What happened? Sin came into the world, right? So, God creates the world in Genesis chapter 1. It's good. It's very good. Chapter 2, we had the formation, the creation of man in God's image. And in chapter 3, we have sin. Sin enters into the world. And what happens as a result of sin? Curse, right? The curse comes. Separates God from man, curses creation, brings enmity between the woman and the man, and then sets really mankind on a course for what? Death. And to remedy that death, what does God provide? What provision does God give? What does He promise? Promises a seed. Promises a seed. It's the promised seed that the Messiah would come and that there would be one who can reconcile them back to God. And so when we look into Genesis chapter 4, what I've really kind of entitled this week's message is just really life outside of the garden. What does it look like post-fall? And specifically, we're going to look at an instance between two brothers, Cain and Abel, and the implications of that long-term for mankind. But if you or alive at any point in life, it doesn't take you very long, maybe a matter of a few seconds or a few moments, to look outside or interact with this world to understand that this world is not perfect, right? It doesn't take very long to do that. You can sit down in the evening news and you can find out pretty quick, even if you lived inside of a bubble, that this world is turned upside down, as it were. And so specifically today, as we look at Cain and Abel and the implications of what happens here, what we need to understand is that even in the midst of a sinful, depraved world, God is still accomplishing His purposes. God is still bringing about the redemption of His people. Let's look in Genesis chapter 4, read through it, and we'll get into the text. It says this, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not will, would do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on this earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. And behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out of the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Ad, Nod, the east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, and she gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name was Adah, and the other was named Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabel. He was the father of those who dwell in the tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, and forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also he bore a son, our son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Well, we do pray as we look into this interaction with Cain and Abel, and as mankind progresses in their depravity, Lord, may we be reminded that it is still your faithfulness in which you provide the gospel as a means for men to be saved. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So really, in chapter 4, starting in verses 1 and 2, we really have a joyful anticipation. So we've seen in Genesis chapter 3 that man falls into his depravity, he falls into sin, he's separated from God. God says that there will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, and that he will reconcile man to God. And it's really in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, that we see this anticipation eagerly awaiting. And it says this, that the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived him and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with what? With the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and he was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of ground. Really, what she's anticipating, what her and Adam are anticipating here, is this promised seed. And so as Cain is born with the help of the Lord, their anticipation is that Cain is going to be what? He's going to be the conduit in which that seed would come. There is great hope in who Cain is. Kind of interesting enough, she refers to Cain as a what? As a man-child, right? So that's not like something that people just throw around. This is actually where they got this, right? So this is a man-child. And the word that he uses for man-child is ish. You guys remember this? When he created man, what did he call man? Ish, right? Ish. So this is the only time in Scripture where Moses uses the specific word for ish to describe a child. The hope then is that Cain, if not Cain, that his descendants would be the one who would actually bring into humanity this promised seed. But there's a problem, right? Look in verse 3. What we see in verses 3 through 5 and so on, is that it's not really going to turn out like Adam and Eve had really hoped it would. This guy isn't going to be the promised seed, nor is he going to be one that the promised seed eventually would come through. This would actually be more of a preamble to murder. In verse 3, what we see is, in this preamble to murder, is we see that Cain and Abel are both defined by a specific offering. They're defined by a specific offering. Look in verse 3. It says that it came about in the course of time. Now, what that means, we don't exactly know. We don't know exactly how much time took place before this event happens. Really, all we really know about Cain and Abel up to this point is that Cain is a tiller of ground, meaning he is a farmer, and that Abel is a what? He's a herder, right? He's more of a shepherd herder type. But it says that after a course of this time, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the what? What's it say? Of the fruit of the ground, right? And it says also that Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had what? He had no regard. He had no regard. Now, some commentators will say, well, it was the type of offering that Cain gave as opposed to what Abel gave. And that's not really what's going on here, as we're going to see here in just a little bit. But it's very clear that there are two different offerings being made. For Cain, really what he's going to do is he's just going to give some of his crop to the Lord. But as we're going to see, obviously, that Abel's will be very different. If I can give you really a defining offering for Cain, we might say that Cain's offering is an offering fit for the serpent. Okay? Cain's offering is an offering fit for the serpent. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, understand this. It says this. It says, but for Cain and for his offering, it says that God had no regard. That's pretty strong, right? He says that he had no regard for two things. What was the first one? For Cain. And then also the second one is what? For his offering. So what is God's response towards Cain? Literally the word means to turn away. The Lord turned away from his offering. The Lord turned away from Cain. Well, the question is, why is that? Well, number one, we need to understand that Cain had a very low view of who God was. And we're going to see this kind of fleshed out in his life and ultimately in the murder of Abel. But that Cain had a very low view of who God was. And he had a self-exalting view of who he was. And as a result of that, what did his offering look like? How was it different than Abel's? How was it different? Some. Right? It was more of a quantity or just kind of a sampling of, whereas Abel's was very specific, and we'll talk about here in just a little bit. So for Cain, his understanding of God was very small. And his thought of himself was very big. So when he brought the offering to God, he brought regular fruit. Right? He brought regular fruit. There was no difference between who Cain was and who God was. Also, we need to understand this, is that Cain does not or did not view himself in light of God's holiness. He did not view himself in light of God's holiness. And also we understand this because he would have made sure that he brought the right offering, a desirable offering before the Lord. Did Cain, did Abel probably have some understanding of God's holiness? Yeah, absolutely. They absolutely did. Who were their father and their mother? Adam and Eve. They would have understood this. And what we need to understand then is that this low view of God produces in Cain a sinful worship. And really, he treats God just like any of the other idols. Right? As the progression of the idols go into the land of Canaan, which is a separate type of people, we need to understand that men offer these type of offerings to the idols. But even, we would say, really more of a slap in the face of God is that really even the heathen idols got more of an offering than God himself did from Cain. Really, what Cain tried to do was he tried to come to Yahweh, the Lord, on his own terms. That's what he was trying to do. And again, his response towards Cain, God turns away from Cain. He turns away from his sacrifice. Now, what we need to understand is that man cannot come to God apart from a true understanding of who God is, right? We also understand, too, is that he must come into response to God, who he is, his holiness, not in mere external conformity through a sacrifice or through an offering. Remember Micah 6:7? When the Lord spoke through the prophet Micah and he exhorted and he rebuked the people. And this is what Micah says. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Meaning, should I give my own son and my own daughter for my rebellious acts? It says, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, meaning my own body. And then Micah corrects him. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what God's after. It's not what Cain brought to the Lord. He brought a kind of a half-hearted offering to God, and that half-hearted offering to God was the result of his half-hearted understanding of who God was and his willingness to bow before him. You know, we really live in an age of religious sincerity. Would you guys agree with that? Right? I mean, our mindset in our culture is really as long as someone is sincere about what they believe, that's really all that matters. Right? Doesn't really matter how one approaches God. Doesn't mean if you take this path or this path or this path. As long as you're sincere about it, as long as you have a devotion to it, that's really what matters. And that's absolutely not true, right? Really, sincerity can be a guise for man's own pride. And we see this really in Cain himself. That man, in his unwillingness to submit himself to God, to submit himself to Christ, still tries to forge a way to God. And one of the ways that he does that is through sincerity. You know, I think that's important when we talk to unbelievers or we engage unbelievers with the gospel. And if you guys have been here at Men of the Word, we've talked about really two approaches to engaging people in what we call apologetics, right? There's a evidential means in which we do that to says that some people say, well, if you can produce enough evidence for somebody, then they're going to have to acknowledge that the Bible is real, that God is real, that Christ died for our sins. And really, that's really not even a biblical understanding of those things. Are some of those things helpful? Yeah, absolutely. But when we engage people in understanding, we really use more of a presuppositional approach to apologetics. And what we understand is that God has revealed himself to man. This is Romans 1:18 through 32, right? That man has a knowledge of God, but because of his sin, he is what? He's suppressing that knowledge. And so our focus is, when we engage those folks, is that we bring the light, the gospel, to bear in their hearts in hopes that God might turn their hearts to understand him. But for Cain, the lights were out, right? He didn't have an understanding of who God was. He thought he could approach him in such a way that was dishonoring. Well, while Cain's offering was really defined by pride, by arrogance and indifference, and it was really only fit for the serpent, Abel's offering was fit for Yahweh. Look in the rest of the verse. It says that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So what's different about Abel's sacrifice? It's the best of all. Yeah, it's the best of all. It said it's the firstlings of his flock. These are the ones that are the best, right? He's got a flock. There are a number of different kinds of them. The ones of the best he gives to the Lord. Does that take sacrifice? Absolutely. Probably cost him some money. Probably cost him maybe an advancement of his own career, whatever it might have been. But also he gives them of their fat portions. This would have been the best. This one indeed would have been a sacrifice for him. And how does the Lord respond to Abel's offering? How does it say? Yeah, he had regard for it. He had regard for his offering, and he had regard for Abel, didn't he? He turned himself to gaze upon, literally the word, he turned himself to gaze upon Abel. And the question was why, right? And we don't see a lot of this in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament we see a lot about Cain and Abel. Probably more than we ever actually even knew. But we need to understand, though, in regard to Abel is that God accepts Abel's sacrifice because it was done in what?
Sincerity.
It was done in sincerity, but it was done in faith, right? It was done in faith. Look at Hebrews 11:4. Go over and turn over to Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 11:4. Says this, Hebrews 11:4 says that by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So the New Testament helps us understand in this hall of faith that the reason that God accepted it is because it was done in faith. It says through which he obtained the testimony that he was what? That he was righteous. That he was righteous. Now, are they saying here that because of what he did he was made righteous? What's going on here? What does that mean? What's going on? Is it because he just offered a sacrifice?
He had the right intentions, the right desires.
Yeah.
Right motivation, however you want to.
Yeah. Yeah, he has a faith, he has an understanding, doesn't he? He has an understanding that by him giving this offering, he understands that something is at stake. And what's at stake is his own sin and God's holiness. And he understands that he himself cannot reconcile himself to God. Really, what he's doing is he's responding to the previous chapter in chapter 3:15 to the promised seed of the Messiah. And really, God accepts Abel's sacrifice because he declared him to be what? Righteous, right? Abel's sacrifice was an outpouring of true, genuine faith in the promised seed of the Messiah. It goes on to say in chapter 11, verse 4, it says that he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. We see this in Abraham, don't we? It says that he believed God and it was what? It was credited to him as righteousness. It's the same thing. And what we need to understand is that when we look in the Old Testament, when we look in the New Testament, people are saved the same way. Okay? They're saved the same way. They're saved by grace through what? Through faith. Through faith. For them, it was a looking forward to the Messiah, an understanding of their depravity, understanding of the holiness of God, that there would be one who would reconcile them. And as believers now, we obviously look back to the cross in regard to those things. And this is what Abel did. And then look what it says that he does. It says, testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he what? He still speaks. He still speaks. What does it mean that Abel still speaks? Why? Because it's the same faith that saved him that saves you and I. That's how it works. Also, this is the timeless testimony of faith. As we look back at those apostles and we look back at those faithful people who have gone before us in the Lord, we see that their lifetime and their convictions and their testimony ring true in our hearts, right? The Apostle Paul, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, etc. So what we have here is really the firstborn of Adam, who is Cain, where so much hope was anticipated as the promised seed would arrive, was really the seed of the serpent who acted in arrogance and disobedience when he brought his offering. Well, not only do we see really in the preamble to murder is characterized by these two defining offerings, but we also see a defining response. We see a defining response. Look in verses 5 and 7. Back in Genesis chapter 4. It says, after he said this, or after they offered this, and the Lord regarded Abel's sacrifice more than Cain's, it says, so Cain became what? It says he became very angry, and his countenance fell. The phrase very angry means he burned with anger. This is really, if we were to say what it means a pertaining to a high point on the scale of extent. He's at the very top. If it's a 10, he's at an 11, right? And also with this, our understanding when it says that he is very angry, has to understand that this anger has a focus on an action to follow. This just isn't an internal anger. This is an anger that he has that is exuberant. It is something that is beside himself. He is as hot as he can get, and it is looking for an object to unleash that anger. It also says that his countenance fell. So when Cain is confronted with the Lord not accepting his offering, what would you hope would happen in that situation? He'd repent, right? He would repent. Now, we'd understand what I'm bringing to the Lord is not good because I know it's done in arrogance. I know it's done in pride with a very low and very shallow view of God, of his holiness and of my sin. And you would hope that he would repent, but he doesn't do that, right? He's very unrepentant. That's really his defining response, is that he is unrepentant when he's confronted with that. But also with that, in verse 6, we see that God gives an offer of mercy. Confronted by God himself over his sin, Cain is given an opportunity to repent. Look in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 4. It says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, does God know why Cain is upset, why he's angry? Absolutely, right? We've talked about this in the Word, if you guys have been there, that God is using words here to help us understand exactly something that we can understand that God is trying to communicate. But the reality is that God knows these things, right? He knows them perfectly. So he tells Cain, he says, you have to change your ways. You have to change your way about what you think about me, about yourself, and about your sin. He says, the way that you're going to do that is through faith and repentance. And look what he says. He says, number one, he says, your sins will be forgiven. He says that your heart will be made happy. He says your countenance will be lifted up. He says that your worship will be acceptable. And he also says that you will have power over sin. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, if you do not do well, meaning turn in repentance to him, he says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. What's the way he's going to master sin? Is he going to be able to do it? No. He's not going to be able to do it. Apart from God's sovereign power working in his life, no, he's not going to be able to do it. Really, if not, what he tells him is that if he's unrepentant, if he doesn't repent and he continues on in his sin of rebellion against him, he says that sin is crouching like a beast at his door. And the reality is it's going to devour him. So really, Cain has a choice to make, doesn't he? He can repent, or he can be unrepentant and have sin devour him. Kent Hughes says that Cain stood at the edge of hell. But sadly, God's graphic words about sin as a crouching beast bounced off his hardening heart, and in a monumental willfulness, he began his descent into the pit. You can't really say any better than that, can you? So gradually, he begins to descend more and more and more into hell as a result of his actions. You know, the question becomes even in our own lives, how do you respond to sin? How do you respond to being confronted with sin? How do I respond to being confronted with sin? Do I become defensive? Do I become angry? Do I begin to sulk or find myself in self-pity? The Lord says that type of response to sin is exactly how Cain responded to sin. And really, as a believer, we should never really ever respond to this way. That we should be quick to acknowledge, quick to repent, also knowing that that offer of mercy is there, that God will forgive us. Well, along with this response also comes a defining exhortation. Look in verse 8. A defining exhortation. It says this about Cain. What does Cain do in verse 8? He tells his brother. That's kind of weird, right? He tells his brother. Well, what exactly goes on right here? Well, turn over to Luke 11. Luke 11. Because at this point, we really don't know exactly what goes on, but Jesus himself in Luke 11, in verses 49 through 51, give us some insight as to what is going on between Cain and Abel in this interaction. Luke chapter 11, verses 49 through 51, it says, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send them the prophets and the apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." So Jesus is rebuking these people. It says, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." So according to Jesus, what did he classify Abel as? As a prophet. Who was he prophesying to? To Cain, right? So what we have here is that Cain told Abel, and we have this interaction between, it looks like, from the understanding of the New Testament, that as Cain tells Abel this, now Abel is exuding and really exhorting Cain then to repent. Well, what happens? Well, look in the rest of verse 8 going through chapter or verse 10, and really what we see then is murder, which is really an attempt to exterminate the image of God. In verse 8, we really see the motivation as to why Cain killed Abel. And it says, "It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him." Well, what was his motivation? 1 John 3:12 says this. It tells us not to act as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were what? They were righteous. They were righteous. What was Cain's motivation to kill Abel? What was it? Envy. Why? Jealousy. Why was he envious? Why was he jealous? Yeah, he was so. Yeah. Abel was accepted by God. Abel was righteous before God because he was bowed down before God. Cain didn't want that. Cain wanted to be self-righteous. He himself wanted to make himself right with God. And as he looked at Abel, it was always a reminder that he would never be able to do it. So really, who is Cain angry at? He's angry at God. That's who he's angry with. That's who he's angry with. So when we talk about that, who does really Abel, Or who does really Cain want to murder? He wants to murder God. That's who he wants to murder. But he can't do it, right? So, since God's not there, he's going to kill Abel. Really, Cain's motivation was clear. Cain hated Abel because in him he saw one who was righteous. He also saw his own sin, his arrogance, his depravity in light of God's holiness. To Cain, Abel represented all that he would never be apart from bowing the knee to Yahweh. And so if he can't kill Yahweh, he could still kill his faithful follower, Abel. Kent Hughes really summarizes the motivation for murder, and he says this. He says, murder is an act of hatred towards God for the following. For making or accepting another who offends us or troubles us, is someone who is favored with gifts and honors we do not have, or who stands in our way. You think about all murders that you really think about in life, and it really comes down to those three issues, right? You can turn on the evening news and you can see this every day. What are some motivations that you see on the evening news for murder? What goes on? What are some reasons? Yeah, jealousy, hatred. Someone gets in the way of someone wanting to accomplish something. You have theft and sin, which someone gets in the way of a robbery or whatever it is. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So if someone offends someone, they troubles them, robbery. Really, there are vast motivations. But ultimately, the object of that murder is God himself. And we see this in Psalm 51, verse 4, when David himself, as he killed Uzziah, he says this. He said, David said this to the Lord. He said, against you and you only have I sinned. Along those same lines, Kent Hughes talks about that interaction of when David killed Uzziah and the reasoning behind it. And this is what he says. He says, David's God awareness was not because he was unaware of his guilt towards Uriah and Bathsheba. Rather, King David saw within himself the cause of his horrendous crime. It was with God that he was offended, because God had limited his freedom by forbidding him the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David's crime was directed at this restricting God. That's what he wanted. That's why David committed murder. That's why Cain committed murder. Well, with the murder complete, the prosecutor enters in the courtroom to present the evidence against Cain. And the prosecutor is Yahweh. Look what it says in verse 9. In verse 10, we see the prosecuting evidence against Cain. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Who was the keeper of Abel? The Lord, right? The Lord is the keeper of Abel. And what Cain says is, "I don't know. I'm not you. You're the one who's supposed to know that." Verse 10, he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And really what we see is we see man's blindness to his sin. We think that man in his sin can somehow conceal things from God, who is omniscient and all-knowing and all-powerful. And really how he responds to God in that arrogance and the audacity he has to confront God even over his own sin. Von Rad says this about the blood speaking forth about Abel. He says this, according to the Old Testament view, blood and life belong to God alone. Wherever a man commits murder, he attacks God's very own right of possession. To destroy life goes far beyond man's proper sphere. Spilled blood cannot be shoveled underground. It cries aloud to heaven, and it complains directly to the Lord of life. It's true, isn't it? Man is created in what? The image of God. So God has a special possession of man. He has a special understanding of who man is. You can kill animals, you can kill trees, you can kill a lot of things, but when it comes down to man, that is what makes murder so horrendous, is that you're killing an individual who is created in the image of God. And what the Lord tells Cain here is that his blood is speaking to him for vengeance. Well, in verses 11 and 16, we see that the prosecution brings the evidence, but now that the verdict is going to be rendered, God is going to render a verdict against Cain. Verse 11 says, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So number one is he's cast out of the presence of the Lord, isn't he? Because you're going to be cast away from my presence. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Also, he says this. He says his means of living are cursed. Remember back in verse 1 and 2? What does Cain do for a living? He's a farmer, right? He's a tiller of ground. He is a farmer. And basically what the Lord tells him is he pronounces a curse directly on him. And what he tells him is that the earth is not going to produce what you need to produce. And so he's going to live this life of wandering, this vagrancy to go around and try to scratch a living. The farmer would have had it hard to find a means to live if the earth did not produce, obviously, his livelihood. So with this, he curses Cain for this murder. But look at verses 13 and 14. So the Lord has given him an opportunity to repent. He has given him an offer of mercy. Cain neglects and rejects that offer. He commits murder and kills his brother. The Lord then comes again and says, okay, now this is your verdict. You're going to be cursed. You're going to be cast away from my presence. And you're hoping at this point it's going to do what in the life of Cain? Yeah, there's got to be a spiritual light bulb at some point it's going to click on, right? Not so much. Look how he responds in verse 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from the face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. What is his big concern? Yeah, himself, right? That's all he is concerned about. God has basically said that he is a curse and he's to be cast away from his presence. And all Cain can do is say, look, that's a little bit too harsh for me. There's going to be some guys that are going to try to kill me. I'm not going to be able to have the life that I want to live. And basically God says that's absolutely right. You're not going to be. But even in that, God is gracious, isn't he? And look in verse 15 and 16, we see a gracious provision. A gracious provision. Verse 15 says, so the Lord said to him, therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out of the presence of the Lord and settled in the land east of Nod, east of Eden. Now what this sign is, we don't really know. I mean, if you read the commentaries, they're all over the place, from anything from a tattoo to a hairstyle to, it's a tattoo, a hairstyle, or they may even think that it may have been a dog that accompanied him at some point in his life. But we don't necessarily know what it is. But we do know that it was visible enough and recognizable enough to know that if someone did take his life, that the Lord would bring vengeance upon him. So really, what is the gracious reminder? Well, the gracious reminder is that all those whom he came in contact with would have understood exactly what he did. And it would have been a reminder to them to turn from their own sin and to turn to the Lord in faith and repentance. The sign served as a protection for Cain, but it was also a gracious, constant reminder to all those that Cain came in contact with of their own sin and of their need of reconciliation. Hebrews 12:24 goes on to talk more about Abel, and he says this. He says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Kent Hughes commentates on this passage, and he makes this point. He says, Abel's blood rightly calls for vengeance, but Jesus' shed blood shouts forgiveness to all those who come to him. And this is what he had. It was the constant gracious reminder of God's kindness, of his Son, of the promised seed that would come, who would reconcile men to himself, and the constant reminder for them to flee to God. Well, in verses 17 through 14, Cain is cast away. The Lord has cursed him. And really what we see is a progressive depravity. A progressive depravity in verses 17 and 24. And specifically, what Cain is going to do now is he's going to leave the presence in his arrogance and in his pride and in his self-denial of who God is, and he is going to begin his own civilization. He's going to begin his own civilization. Now, this is a civilization that would really exude and display all who Cain was, and more so. Look in verse 17 through 24. It says, Cain had relations to his wife, and she conceived. She gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the son of his name of a son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, the other name was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who played the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and of iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wife, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. There's a lot going on there, right? That's a lot of stuff in a very short amount of passage. So let's kind of look at a few things. Number one is, we need to understand this, is that Cain's civilization was marked incredibly by great advances. It was marked incredibly by great advances. And he specifically names some men who were skilled at certain things. He says this. It says, Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Okay, so we understand that he is advancing in the understanding of shepherding, of animal husbandry, of domesticating animals. He also tells us that there was Jubal, and he was the father of those who played the lyre and the pipe. So with this also comes an understanding and an invitation or an introduction to really an excellency in music. Also, it says this. It says, for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of implements of bronze and of iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So we have also the one who works in metallurgy. So we need to understand that Cain's descendants are known for their great advances in animal domestication and breeding, or music and instrumentation, and of metallurgy and technology. This was a sophisticated civilization for this time. It was sophisticated. That we need to understand, though, is that their depravity far exceeded anything that they brought to mankind. Looking at this passage, what are some of the things that Cain and his civilization were involved in that would be an example of man's depravity? What did they do? Give me some of the examples here. Idols. What else? Polygamy. Absolutely. What else? Boasted about killing people, right? They boasted about killing people.
There might even be hints of, you know, they named the city after themselves. There's evidence of arrogance and pride in that.
Yeah, absolutely, right? Absolutely. Yeah, polygamy, bigamy, bloodthirstiness, violence, pride, selfishness. And then we also get into really self-idolatry and blasphemy, right? So what does Lamech say? His very last words, what does Lamech say? If Cain has been avenged sevenfold, then Lamech be avenged what? 77-fold. What's he saying? You know what? If God wants to do that for Cain, then I pity the person who wants to come and do that to me. He was bloodthirsty. He was violent. He had killed people. And he challenged everyone who had challenged his authority. Well, even in the midst of that, really a progressively growing civilization that is depraved, we also see that a promise is kept in verses 25 and 26. A promise is kept. And while Cain sought to bring about a civilization free from God's sovereignty, Adam and Eve were still clinging to the promise of one who would reconcile them to God. Verse 25 says that Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and his name was Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also bore a son, and his name Enosh. And it says, then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you have one civilization who rejects God through Cain, and they're growing in depravity. And then you have a line of Seth who is born, and what are they doing? They're calling on the name of the Lord, right? They're calling on the name of the Lord. Ken Matthews says this. He beautifully captures really the significance of men calling on the name of the Lord. And this is what he says. Cain's firstborn and successors pioneered cities and civilized arts, but Seth's firstborn successors pioneered worship. Right? Their thoughts were to the Messiah. Their thoughts were to the seed that would reconcile them. Kent Hughes says this, "So in Earth's early stages, a special people began to develop, and they proclaimed the name of the Lord. When Canaanite civilization began to rise and to worship at the shrines of abundance and art and technology, when abuse and violence and the devaluation of life became commonplace, when vengeance became exponential, when men fancied that they were the captains of their own souls, Sethite civilization began to proclaim the name of the Lord, the captain of their salvation." And we see this always in the Scriptures, don't we? We have those who would reject Christ, and we see those who would bow the knee to Christ. John MacArthur says this, "As men realize their inherent sinfulness with no human means to appease God's righteous indignation and wrath over their multiple iniquities, they turn to God for mercy and in grace in hopes of a restored personal relationship." Well, Acts 4:12 really sums it up for us then. It says, "There is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given among men by which men must be saved." Right? And that really is the story of Cain and Abel. Well, a couple things and really a couple points in conclusion. You know, number one is, you know, maybe you are Cain. You know, maybe you are a self-righteous person who has really seen the evidence of God's holiness and have seen the evidence of your sinfulness, and yet you have suppressed it and you have rejected it. Well, the reality is that if you do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, then you will go the way of Cain, as the New Testament talks about. I think also, secondly, we need to praise the Lord for His gracious provision and the extent of His mercy, because the reality is, apart from it, you and I would be Cain, wouldn't we? We would be the ones rejecting Him. We would be the ones coming to Him on our own terms, with Him rejecting our offering and our heart and our sacrifices, and us becoming angry and hating Him for it. And also, we need to thank God that He is a God of mercy. And we see that even in the life of the sinner of Cain. God offered him mercy how many times? At least two times that we know of, right? And he still rejected it. And so as you understand and as you interact with unbelievers, we need to urge them to repentance. We need to urge them and to bow the knee to Christ, who is gracious, who will forgive them. We also need to, as believers, reject any falsehood or any heart or any pride that we would exhibit like Cain exhibited. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this vivid picture of belief and unbelief, of one who was found so much hope to be the promised seed, or the promised seed would come through him, and yet he was one who hated You. He hated You so much to the extent that He wanted to kill You. And while He couldn't kill You, He killed Your faithful servant. Lord, help us to understand that as we are confronted with the world and as they hate us for believing in Jesus and being faithful testimonies and witnesses, that this isn't a new idea. Jesus said it would happen, and then also Abel is the example of that. Help us to be strong. Help us to find courage in the fact that You are pleased that we bring You great honor and glory, and we live lives that are different when we share the gospel and we stand up for Your truth. Father, we also thank You that You are a gracious God, that You could have let Abel go the same way, but Lord, in Your great mercy and Your great sovereignty, You awoken his heart to an understanding of his sin, and You gave him a desire to run to You and to plead for mercy, and that, Lord, it says that he offered a sacrifice in light of that, and You credited to him as righteousness. But we thank You for Your great mercy to us. We thank You for ultimately the mercy that is seen in Your Son, the promised seed, who would crush Satan and that He would reconcile us to Yourself. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.